Beautiful song you were playing there, How Great Thou Art. And that's what we have been doing in this sermon series we're currently in, is discovering how great God is, that He's at work even when I can't see Him. If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're going to be there this morning in the book of Esther. And if you'd also please take the black attendance pads located at either end of the pew that you find yourself in, sign your name and your family's name, and then pass them along to the people next to you so they can do the same. That'd be greatly appreciated here this morning as well. So today we do continue on in this sermon series called God at Work. And we are, of course, in the book of Esther. And if you were here with us last week, then you remember that we studied the book of Ruth. And in many ways, as I was thinking about this past week, Ruth and Esther are like exact opposites. Their situations are totally opposite. But here's the cool thing, even though they're opposites, God is still at work in both of their lives. Well, how are they opposites, you wonder? Well, if you remember, Ruth was an outsider. She was a Moabite, and she married a Jew. Her husband dies, and she travels back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth's story was all about God at work through this outsider who's been brought in as an adopted daughter of God. Well, the book of Esther is all about this insider, this person who has grown up Jewish, who has grown up learning the customs of God. And she's this insider who's now living on the outside. She's living in Babylon. Her family was taken during the capture and the siege of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah, was destroyed in 586 by the Babylons. And these Jews were then deported and taken prisoner and held in Babylon. And so the book of Esther is all about the Jews living in Babylon. These insiders living on the outside. And what we will see in the life and in the book of Esther is that God is at work in the life of those who are children of God, who are caught living in a world that does not recognize the God that we serve. The title of this morning's sermon is God Overcomes. And that's some good news this morning. You like good news? There's too much bad news that's out there. And I was reminded of some bad news in my bulletin this morning. We have to turn our clocks ahead an hour next week, and we lose an hour's worth of sleep. That's bad news. But there's good news. And so often we get caught up on the bad news and we forget that there's good news to be had. And this morning, it's good news. God overcomes. Well, why is that important? Well, jot this down if you're a note taker. Satan is at work. Satan is at work. See, all throughout this sermon series, we really haven't mentioned it very much because the focus has been God at work. But as we open up the pages of Esther and we read her story and we study her life, we understand that Satan is very much at work. Peter gives us this reminder in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What is he saying? He's saying Satan's at work. You better have your mind straight. You better be thinking clearly, because he's seeking to take you down. He's seeking to devour you. And he's roaring loud to let you know he's coming. Well, certainly as we open up the pages of the book of Esther, we realize that Satan is at work. And the one of the ways that Satan is at work is through prideful leaders. As Esther's story begins, Esther is living in Babylon. At the time that she's living there in Babylon, King Xerxes, who's known in Esther as Ahasuerus, is the one who's in charge. He's the king. And this king, King Xerxes, or also King Ahasuerus, he's all about himself. He's all about how great he is and how great his kingdom is and everything that he's accomplished. He's full of himself. And in verses 1 through 12 of Esther chapter 1, we find that this king is throwing a party in honor of himself. Let me just read just a few verses to help you understand what kind of party the king was throwing. Verses 3 and 4 read, "In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and the attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So this guy, he throws himself a party that lasts half a year, all to showcase his greatness, to let everybody be aware of just how great he is. Can you see it? He's a prideful leader. And to cap that party off, as if that wasn't enough, 6 months worth of partying and feasting and drinking, as if that wasn't enough, to cap it off, he throws another week-long party. And we're all like, okay, dude, we get it. Enough already. You're great, all right? And in verses 10 and 11, we learn that on the last day of the second party, the one that lasts a week, he makes a very sick request of his queen. Her name is Vashti. And he requests that the queen would come out so the king can parade her beauty before his dinner guests. Aw, what a sweet guy. He loves his wife so much, he wants everyone to see just how lucky of a guy he is. No. The king was drunk, and more than likely, what the king was requesting was he was requesting that the queen come and show off her body. But in verse 12, we find that the queen flat out refuses and is like, no, I'm not going to do that. You're drunk, you haven't talked to me for a whole week, and now you want me to come out and be your plaything for your dinner guests? No way. She stays put. And this makes the king furious because he's been embarrassed in front of his party guests. So in verses 13 through 22 of Esther chapter 1, we find that the king's advisors are telling him, hey, you should really do something about that. Because if word gets out that your wife refused to do what you tell her to do, well, women everywhere are going to disobey their husbands. It's going to be chaos. It's going to be madness. And so you need to handle this and handle this right now. As a matter of fact, what you should do, you should just go ahead and get a new wife. And the king was like, that's not a bad idea. And so as we turn the page to chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, we discover that the king is basically holding a beauty contest. And whoever pleases the king the most, well, that young girl will be the queen. That's sick. That's prideful. And in verses 5 through 7, we are introduced to the stars of the book of Esther. Let me read these verses for you, verses 5 through 7 of Esther chapter 2. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and in face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, two Jews who are living in Babylon due to the exile, and Mordecai is raising his younger cousin Esther as if she were his own daughter, because Esther's parents are dead. And so here we have this prideful king looking for beautiful young virgins that he might seek to see who the one he likes the most, who's going to please him the most. And spoiler alert, verse 7 of Esther chapter 2 tells us that Esther was young and that she was beautiful. So naturally, Esther is taken as part of the king's sick beauty contest to be put in his harem. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Mordecai and Esther just for a moment at this situation. This situation that has just been described to us in chapters 1 and 2 is an awful situation to be in. The situation is evil. It's unfair. It's disgusting. Satan is definitely at work. And sometimes the way that Satan works is through prideful leaders. Think about it just for a moment. In any church split that you've ever heard about, who usually is the one causing the split? It's usually a church leader. If that person wasn't a leader, there wouldn't be people that were following them. There'd be no church division, right? It's usually church leaders. And Satan works in prideful leaders. He's certainly working in the life of this king. And what you need to understand is that God hates pride that leads to arrogance. He hates a feeling of, hey, I'm so much better than you are. This kind of pride is of Satan. You remember how Satan was at one time an angel that lived in heaven, and one day Satan thought to himself, you know what? I'm pretty awesome. I'm so awesome, in fact, that I should have God's job. And so he tried to overthrow God, and that didn't work out so well for him, and he got booted out of heaven. Well, there are people who have that kind of arrogance, who have that kind of pride. And some of them are in the church. There are Christians who think that they're better than every other Christian out there because they don't miss church. There are Christians who think that they are better than other Christians because, well, I don't drink alcohol, or I don't smoke, or I don't fill in the blank with some other legalistic qualifier that's never once mentioned in Scripture as what is requirement for salvation. Look, it's because of arrogance, pride, conceitedness that people have looked down their nose, their long nose, at other Christians and non-Christians, thinking that they are better than others. Well, here's a news flash for you. Pinocchio had a long nose. And if you think that you are better than anybody else, you're lying to yourself. Have you forgotten Romans chapter 3, verse 23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if somehow you've convinced yourself that God's pretty fortunate to have you on His team, that you're a pretty big deal, that you're somebody special, and that God, you know, somehow favors you over everybody else, you're wrong. That's pride. And King Xerxes was prideful. And Satan was definitely working in his life. Satan works through prideful leaders. Satan is also at work, as we see in the story of Esther, through gross prejudice. So if you did your reading this past week, then you understand that things are about to get worse, a whole lot worse, for Esther and for Mordecai. Let me summarize chapter 3 for you. Some time passes. The king promotes a man by the name of Haman to become second in command. Now, there's something that you need to understand. Mordecai and Haman do not like each other at all. In fact, they hate each other. Why do they hate each other? Well, it has to do with their nationalities, their descendants, their ancestors, rather. Haman was an Agagite. What is that? Why is that a big deal? Well, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you remember that King Saul was supposed to kill all the Agagites. But he didn't. Well, here is one of the descendants of the job that was never properly carried out by the Lord's people. And so, isn't it interesting? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, by the way. And we're told that Mordecai is a Benjamite. He's also of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we have, many, many thousands of years later, we have a descendant of King Agag, and we have a descendant of King Saul. And they're still feuding, and they still hate each other. This is like the Hatfields and the McCoys, okay? And so now you have a better feel of why Mordecai hates Haman, and vice versa. Well, it was the king's law that whenever Haman would pass on the street, that these people who would see him had to bow down and give respect to Haman. So Haman's out strolling the streets one day, and he passes by a group of people, and Mordecai happens to be among them, and everyone else stops what they're doing, and they give homage, they pay homage to Haman, but not Mordecai. He's too proud, and furthermore, he can't stand Haman. And Haman gets ticked off. Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. who are throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So I hope you understand what's taking place there at the beginning of chapter 3. Haman wants to destroy all the Jews. And so he approaches the king with this idea. Reading now in verse 8. Then Haman said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain here. So if it's pleasing to you, king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. In fact, I will pay for it myself to make sure that the deed is done." Verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver's yours, and the Jews also. Do with them what you please." So the king let Haman make this rule, and Haman's going to pay to have all the Jews killed, to have them wiped out. He pays 10,000 talents of silver, which, by the way, one person would have to work 200,000 years just to make that kind of money. And by the way, at this point, as this law is made, the king has no clue that his queen, Esther, is a Jew. Esther chapter 3, now in verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict is to be issued as law in every province, was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out and they impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Do you see how wicked this is? This is gross prejudice. One of my favorite things is that through Jesus Christ, we're all made equal in God's sight. There's no more Jew or Gentile or male or female or Greek or slave or barbarian. We are all adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ's redeeming work of Calvary. And we're all made equal in His sight. And what we see happening here is Satan at work through gross prejudice. To annihilate a group of people based solely on their bloodline. And not just any group of people, to annihilate the people of God. Satan is definitely at work. Well, maybe you can relate here this morning. You come and you can declare that Satan has definitely been at work in your life this past week. You've seen him circling you. You've heard his roar in the distance. And you know that Satan is at work. Maybe it's because of a job situation or a family situation or a health situation or a financial situation. Whatever the case may be, but you know that Satan is at work seeking to destroy you, to annihilate you. Well, are you ready for some good news? Because here it is. God is at work. Yes, it's true, Satan is at work, but the focus of the sermon series is not called Satan at Work. Because here's the deal. As long as God is at work, Satan's work is pointless. And so I want to reassure you this morning with some comforting news. God is at work. And as we return back to our text, it's clear that God has been working in the life of Mordecai. God's been so faithful to Mordecai. I forgot to mention it earlier, but back in Esther chapter 2, Mordecai uncovers an assassination plot against the king. Mordecai overhears these two guys talking about killing the king, and he gets word to the king and ultimately saves the king's life. That's going to be an important detail here in just a little while. And in chapter 3, Mordecai and Haman have their little run-in. Mordecai refuses to respect Haman, and Haman loses it. Haman wants Mordecai dead, and so he passes the law that allows him to kill all the Jews, but that's not good enough. Haman wants to kill Mordecai now. And so he has gallows built that are 75 feet high in the backyard of his house. But even in this, God has been working and is at work. And so in chapter 6 of Esther, we find out that the king is having a hard time sleeping one night. Do you think that was a coincidence? Think it was just chance that the king couldn't sleep that night? No, it's been God at work. And what does the king do because he couldn't sleep? He's like, man, I can't sleep. I need something that's going to help me sleep. He requests that a bedtime story gets read to him. And what bedtime story does he want to hear? He wants his servants to read to him about the history of his rule, the history of his kingship. And so his servants begin to read the history of his kingship. And they get to the part where Mordecai saved the king's life that one time by uncovering the assassination attempt. And the king was like, whoa, wait. Did we ever do anything for that guy, Mordecai? Did we ever, like, give him a reward or show our appreciation to him? And they're like, no, we didn't do anything for him. And so the king was thinking, and God is working, and he's like, well, who's in the court right now? And perfect timing, who is it that's entering into the king's court? It's Haman, his number two in control guy. And Haman is coming to the king to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had just built. So the king finds out that Haman's in the court, and he asks to speak to him. And the king is like, hey, Haman, what should we do for the man in whom the king delights? And here's the best part. Haman is so arrogant, he's so self-centered, he thinks, well, who could the king delight in other than me? He must be talking about me. And so Haman answers the king in verses 7 through 9 of Esther chapter 6. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, how about this? Let them bring a royal robe which the king himself has worn, and the horse on which the king himself has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So what did the king do? He's like, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that. Esther chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse as you said, and so do for Mordecai the Jew, who was sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, this is the guy whom the king loves. So in heaven, I hope we get to watch movies. And I want to watch some scenes from the Bible as they actually happened. And my top three are going to be, number one, I want to watch Jesus Christ raised from the dead. I'm guessing that was a pretty spectacular sight to behold. Number two, I want to watch David and Goliath. I want to watch David take out Goliath. But number three, I want to ask to look at this scene, and I want to see the look on Haman's face as the king tells him, hey, that's a good idea. We should honor Mordecai this way. In fact, you go do it. I mean, can you imagine? This whole scene is great. Haman has to pay homage and respect to Mordecai. Haman's the one who has to lead the horse while Mordecai gets to ride on the king's horse wearing the king's clothes with a crown on his head. And Haman has to be the guy that says, hey, this is the guy who the king really likes. Can you imagine? Do you see God working in the life of Mordecai? How great is that? And even while Haman is having, he comes back home, he's humiliated, he's mourning, he covers his head. And even while Haman is telling his wife how bad life is for him, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Because he receives news that he has been invited to a banquet that Esther has prepared. But God is going to continue to work in the life of Mordecai. Okay, so jump ahead to Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read these verses for you. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the queen said to Esther on the second day also as they drank wine at the banquet, what is it that you want, Queen Esther? Ask and it shall be granted to you, even up to half of my kingdom, and it shall be done. verse 3. Then Queen Esther replied, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as a petition and my people as my request. For we've been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I could have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do such a thing?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is the wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even now assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. What do you think they're covering Haman's face for? You cover the face of those you're about to kill, right? Not looking real good for Haman. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were with the king, said, "Behold, the gallows that Haman had built, 75 feet high, are at in the backyard of his house. How about we, instead of hanging Mordecai on those, we hang Haman on those?" And did you notice there, the end of verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So I want you to see very clearly how God has been working, how he's been planning, how he's been orchestrating the whole time in Mordecai's life. Do you think it was chance or coincidence that Mordecai was the guy at the gate listening to the two guys talk about killing the king? Do you think it was by chance or happenstance that Esther gets word to the king and reveals that she herself is a Jew? And that Haman has this plan to annihilate the Jews? All of it was part of God's plan from the very beginning. But that's not all. God has been working in Mordecai's life, but also you need to understand, God has been working in Esther's life as well. All throughout the life of Esther, God has quietly been working in the background, organizing, orchestrating, planning. Even as Esther was ripped away from her family and her normal life, and she was placed in the harem of the king, God was at work. Look back at Esther chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Why was it that Esther was favored above all the other women? Because God was at work. And even while she was queen, God was at work. Now, Esther had to be reminded of it, but God was at work. And so in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai sends word through a messenger to Esther that Haman had made this plan to exterminate the Jews. Mordecai urges Esther to use her influence as queen to talk to the king and to get him to change his mind. She doesn't want to do that, though. Because to appear before the king without the king requesting to see you would result in death. But I love what Mordecai says to her. He reminds her that God has been working in her life. Look at Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai told the messenger to tell Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews." In other words, you think that you're going to escape just because you're a queen? That as the other Jews are being exterminated by Haman's evil plan, that somehow you're going to be spared? He says, "Don't think that you're going to escape in the king's palace more than any of the other Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you've attained royalty for such a time as this." Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him to do. You see, she had to be reminded that God's working. He has been working this whole time. As a matter of fact, that's why you're queen, because God has been at work. And you are queen to fulfill God's plans and God's purposes even now. And so as we get ready to conclude, I just want to say that some of you need to be reminded of this as well. God is at work in your life. And even though you're not where you thought you'd be, or maybe you're not even where you want to be, you need to understand that you're exactly where God knew you would be. And He's been working, and He's been planning, and He's been taking into consideration everything that's happened to you in your life up to this point. And so what I want to do is I want to end with a verse from Romans. And I think this verse serves well as a theme verse for Esther's life and as a theme verse for your life and my life as well, because it shows that God is at work even when I can't see it. That God has overcome and will overcome. You know it. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let me ask you a question. Did God cause all the bad things that happened to Esther and to Mordecai? Absolutely not. Satan was at work. And God hasn't caused all the bad things that you've been dealing with in your life either. Satan is at work. But the one thing that God has been doing is He's been working. And He's been overcoming the plans of the evil one. So that everything that has happened to you in your life up to this point and even now will work out for good. That's God. He is overcome. Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much that You are a God who is active, that You're in control, that You are working things even while we can't even see it taking place. God, I pray that You would open our eyes. Help us to see Your goodness. Help us to see how You've been working on things for our good. Thank You for including in Your Bible the story of Esther and Mordecai. God, how fitting it is that Your name isn't even mentioned one single time in the book, and yet it's clear that You were working. And for so many who are here today, it may seem as though You're absent in their story as well. But I pray, Father God, that You would remind us today how You've been working all things together for good. Thank You that Your will ultimately be done. Please continue to use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.